Please open your Bibles to the third chapter of 2 Samuel. Our passage tonight is verse 1, and I'm actually going to stop at verse 21. The bulletin says verse 25, but I'll actually be stopping at verse 21. Using your pew Bibles, you'll find this on page 275. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, 2 Samuel, beginning at chapter 3. Now, there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, but David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. Sons were born to David in Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon by Ahinoam the Jezreelitess. His second, Chileab, by Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. The third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ithream, by David's wife Eglah. These were born to David in Hebron. Now it was so, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner was strengthening his hold on the house of Saul. And Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. So Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine?" Then Abner became very angry at the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Today I have shown loyalty to the house of Saul your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not delivered you into the hand of David. And you charge me today with a fault concerning this woman? May God do so to Abner, and more also, if I do not do for David, as the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba." And he could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. And then Abner sent messengers on his behalf to David, saying, "Whose is the land?" saying also, "Make your covenant with me, and indeed my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel to you." And David said, "Good, I will make a covenant with you. But one thing I require of you, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face." So David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Give me my wife Michal, that whom I betrothed to myself, for 100 foreskins of the Philistines." And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, from Paltiel, the son of Laish. Then her husband went along with her to Bahurim, weeping behind her. So Abner said to him, "Go, return," and he returned. Now Abner had communicated with the elders of Israel, saying, "In time past you were seeking for David to be king over you. Now then, do it. For the Lord has spoken of David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and the hand of all their enemies.'" And Abner also spoke in the hearing of Benjamin. Then Abner also went to speak in the hearing of David in Hebron, and all that seemed good to Israel and the house of Benjamin. So Abner and 20 men with him came to David at Hebron, and David made a feast for Abner and his men who were with him. Then Abner said to David, "I will arise and go and gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires." So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we read of these events from far ago, and they, on the one hand, seem so different, and yet, Lord, we recognize the world that we ourselves live in, a world deep in compromise and iniquity, a great difficulty securing any real kind of peace. But we pray that through this passage we would be lifted up to him who is the Prince of Peace, and that we would put our hope where David put his hope, and that we would wait upon the Lord and seek our peace in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. With those words, the sacred narrator introduces the challenge laid upon David in 2 Samuel chapter 3. Long wars try the patience of men and test their character. In long wars, flaws are developed, but leadership is also honed, and in some cases, the destinies of nations are forged. Now, for David, coming as this was on the heels of years of frustration as he was a fugitive from the tyranny of King Saul, this long war with the descendant of Saul must have been particularly trying. Years earlier, the prophet Samuel had anointed David as the man whom God had selected to reign over the people, and many years of trial and sorrow have passed since that time. I think surely God's promise to David must have seemed almost like a phantom that was haunting his life. He could not lead a normal life. He could not have the kind of peace that other people might have because this promise was laid upon him. And now with Saul dead, David's claim was prolonging a civil war that was dividing the nation at a very time when Israel was perilously weak and vulnerable to the mighty Philistines. John Calvin suggests that David may have even considered giving up the cause. He may have thought, my kingdom is cursed by God. I just see the people torn into pieces. Would it not be better for me to withdraw my claim that there might be unity? Well, David did not give up his cause, perhaps because he knew what the Bible teaches, that the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Romans 11:29 states that. And believers will often consider times of struggle like David was enduring it to be wasted years. And yet, in fact, they are often vital times when our character and our faith are being formed. And that's what's going on for David here. During this long war, he practiced himself in the discipline of waiting on the Lord. David is biding his time. And meanwhile, he's avoiding any action, any sin on his part, but even things that may be legitimate. And yet, if they would weaken the house of Israel, if they would lead to division later, then David's not going to do it. His whole point is he's seeking to strengthen the nature. And so he's waiting on the Lord, being careful in his conduct. And he shows here a wisdom in secular and in spiritual government. David, in this period of his life, commits himself always to foster the unity and peace of the covenant people. That is a practice that he especially commends to leaders in the church today. How precious is the unity of the people of God. Now, that being said, on a personal level, we see that David is here consoling himself with moral compromises. And perhaps he thinks that these are minor allowances in light of his public faithfulness to duty. He has a lot of burdens on himself. David may be feeling sorry for himself and allowing himself some personal indiscretions. And as such, 2 Samuel 3 lays a foundation on the one hand, on the public level, for a future peace of the nation. And yet at the same time, David lays a personal foundation of spiritual compromise that in due time will shake not only his life, but also his reign. And we will be seeing that in the chapters to come. Well, David and Israel will be blessed by his faithfulness and wisdom on the public stage as a leader of God's people. And yet, all that he achieves in that way will be undermined and threatened by his failure to challenge himself to holiness in his private life. This is what we see unfolding in 2 Samuel chapter 3 in the midst of this long war. Well, Saul has died and Israel's army has been defeated and the nation is in a very precarious situation. In the north, Saul's cousin, Abner, the man who'd been Saul's general, has regathered the remnants of Saul's house and of his armed forces, and he's pulled them east of the Jordan River, ceding that rich land west of the Jordan in the north all to the Philistines. And there he has gathered the house of Saul, and he has placed his nephew, Saul's son Ishbosheth, upon the throne as Israel's new king. Meanwhile, in the southern region of Judah, David has taken the crown, and he has gathered his forces at Hebron. In chapter 2, we learned of a bloody battle that took place between the two at the Pool of Gibeon, more or less in between their lands. And David's forces had defeated Saul's forces, Abner's forces. It had been a great bloody rout. And yet David had refrained from pressing his advantage. Again, I think you can see David wanting to shed as little Israelite blood as possible. He wants to avoid the hardening of hatred that always comes about when brother kills brother. Now, there were probably observers of David's policy who thought that he was exhibiting a great deal of weakness through this restraint that he was showing. As David waited upon the Lord, as he trusted God's promise, as he refused to act in a way that would injure God's people, verse 1 tells us what really happened. David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. And so David shows us here a principle that we will experience, generally speaking, in the life of believers as we conduct our affairs, not for personal advantage, but for the sake of the kingdom of God, with an eye on God's glory and in obedience to God's will in the Word, we will find that our spiritual resources build up and God's blessing becomes increasingly evident, even though our circumstances may be those of trial. Well, David's growing strength is here described in terms of the increase of his harem and especially in the abounding of sons. Look at verses 2 to 5. And sons were born to David at Hebron. The firstborn was Amnon of Ahinoam of Jezreel, and his second, Chileab of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel, and the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur, the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, and the fifth, Shephathiah, the son of Abital, and the sixth, Ithream of Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron. Now, to appreciate the value of these wives and sons, we need to think from the perspective of an ancient Near Eastern world. An abundance of sons normally meant that a king would have a large and growing fund of trusted leaders through whom he could deploy his growing resources without a threat of division. Many sons usually meant that the line of succession would be secure and the future would be strong. Now, a careful study of David's wives also reveals how they were promoting his political strength. Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, we know that they were securing David's political base in the southern region of Judah. David's marriage to this other woman, Maacah, was also evidently a political arrangement. We learn that her father was Talmai, king of Geshur. It turns out that that is a man who rules a small community, a society, on the northern side of his rival Ishbosheth to the east of Jordan. And so through this arranged marriage, David has secured an ally who is helping to neutralize the house of Saul. So you see how this is working to David's advantage. Now the remaining wives are mainly unknown, but at least they played their part in supplying David's increasing fund of sons. Through these marriages, with sons cropping up all around him, David's position was strengthening in the years of his waiting at Hebron. Now, however impressive David's situation may have been to the Near Eastern eye, there is a problem that you may have noticed already when considering his situation from a biblical point of view, and that problem is David's practice of polygamy, which is a clear and indeed a grievous violation of God's word. In the very beginning of the Bible, we learn that marriage was instituted as a covenant union between one man and one woman. Genesis 2, 18 to 25 teaches that very clearly. And there were times in the history of God's people when God permitted, that God has regulated deviation from this to minimize the evil. And yet, as Jesus taught so clearly, this is the intent of God. This is the institution that God ordained, one man and one woman in lifelong covenant matrimony. Now, here, David's accumulation of wives directly overturns God's ordinance. Moreover, the law of Moses made a specific provision that Israel's kings were not to accumulate their wives. And David, as king, was especially prohibited from this behavior. Kings were not to indulge their fleshly desires with a harem, but they were to set an example in self-control and spirituality. And Deuteronomy 17:17 specifies, "The king shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart should turn away." Now, some commentators counter that viewpoint by pointing out that in 2 Samuel chapter 3, there's no condemnation of David's royal harem. In fact, what's really being said here is David's growing stronger through his wives and through the sons that they provide them, and in a worldly way that is, of course, true. And so you may say, well, where then is the Bible's negative critique of David's polygamy? And the answer is virtually the rest of 2 Samuel. The record of David's life, and then even the calumny of the succession of rulers who will follow him in the book of Kings. If you look at the great sin that caused God to judge Jerusalem at the end of the book of Kings in the time of the prophet Jeremiah in the early 6th century B.C., 400 years later from David, you say, what was the sin? The sin was idolatry. And you say, now where would the people of God get idols? The answer would be through the pagan wives that especially David's son Solomon brought in to Jerusalem and even into the temple of the Lord. And so all the rest of David's life, and indeed the book of Kings, will give a commentary of God's judgment and the intrinsic wickedness of his violation of God's ordinance of marriage. Now consider, for instance, when we look at God's judging of David later in the book of 2 Samuel, consider this list of names of these sons. At the head of the list is apparently his firstborn, Amnon. Now, this is the man who raped his half-sister Tamar and was murdered by his half-brother Absalom. Chileab, David's second son of Abigail, is one who we don't see in future accounts. Many commentators suggest that perhaps this young man died before he came to adulthood. The third son, Absalom, we certainly know. We'll be spending some time with David's son Absalom. This is the one who not only murdered his half-brother Amnon, but then he launches a coup d'etat, a civil war against David that virtually destroys the kingdom. Absalom, oh, Absalom, will be the lament of David that scars his later life. Well, then there's Adonijah, the fourth son, who bided his time, at least, until David was almost dead, but then he staged his coup attempt. We see at the beginning of 1 Kings, when Solomon is coming to the throne, Adonijah seeks to overthrow him. You see, all through this history, what we see is God's judgment upon the grievous wickedness of David's multiplication of wives. In fact, we really see a hermeneutical principle here. Very often in the beginning of biblical books, we'll be told circumstances. The Bible doesn't comment on them in the chapter they're told in, but we will see them working out in the history that follows. So it is with the wickedness of David's polygamy. Now, God's law prohibited Israel's kings from possessing harems, as we have seen, because that would turn their hearts away from God. In other words, polygamy leads a man to indulge himself in virtually ceaseless sensual pleasures so that the flesh begins to dominate over his spiritual life. That's what God was concerned about. Instead of the situation ordained by God for marriage, in which a single man and a single woman enter into a holy partnership for mutual help and sanctification, and polygamy instead merely puffs up a man's pride and encourages him not to be a faithful minister and shepherd, but an abuser, a seeker of selfish good. And polygamy promotes the very vices that Christian marriage is intended to restrain. And in fact, it avoids the virtues that biblical marriage is designed to promote: mutual ministry, sanctification, humility in serving others at cost to oneself, self-control, these sorts of virtues. Polygamy destroys them. According to John Calvin, the effect of polygamy in the life of even a great spiritual giant like David — this man is a spiritual giant — and yet the result, Calvin says, was to make of him a dissolute and thoroughly immoral man. Now, this situation would be seen most clearly in the virtual destruction of the glorious reign of David's son Solomon, who multiplied not only his pagan wives, but the idols they brought to Jerusalem. Now, whereas marriage is designed to promote a family life characterized by unity and harmony in the home, polygamy gives birth to a viperous den of intrigue and competition. No wife can ever be secure in her relationship with her husband when she is only one of many women to share his bed. Throughout the Bible, in fact, from the time when Abraham was persuaded by Sarah to take to himself her maidservant Hagar, that he might have a child by her, polygamy has corrupted female society. Female society is based upon the safety and the security that is provided to women in the biblical institution of marriage. All that is, of course, destroyed by the practice of polygamy. The household of a polygamist is certain to be one of continual strife and woe. Now, in contrast, a biblical marriage is designed to secure the rights of both husband and wife and result in a covenant bond of unity and peace for parents and children alike. Now, Calvin argues that polygamy is so inherently abusive to women that even so deplorable a practice as divorce, which itself assails the sanctity of marriage, is preferable to polygamy and the accumulating of wives in a harem. Now, that's a pretty strong biblical case against the institution of polygamy. So you might ask, what is David thinking? This guy's supposed to be a spiritual giant, right? He's a man after God's own heart. What is he doing? What could cause a man of faith, the paragon of faith that David is, into so great a sin? Well, many answers suggest themselves. First, while the practice was forbidden in society, it was widely approved in the surrounding culture. And so David would be building up his ego, not just privately, but publicly, in a way that would matter for his kingdom. For David to have many wives, as we've seen, would strengthen his image and the sense of the strength and security of his kingdom in the eyes of people whose opinion could help him in a worldly way. Along with that, secondly, these wives were able to gain him a multiplicity of political alliances that were a great help. Now, you and I may not think much of the name Talmai, king of Geshur, but it meant very much in David's time. That was a very useful alliance to him in a worldly sense and in the eyes of fellow power brokers of his. Now, thirdly, it seems that David simply permitted himself this indulgence. He was, after all, beset with many frustrations in his public life. Now, what harm would it do to secure for himself a little extra comfort and private indulgence in his personal life? We hear it said in our political campaigns, after all, competence is what really matters. Character is secondary. My private life is not a part of my public performance. We hear it all the time, and David seemed to think that that was true. Well, what's the answer? Well, A.W. Pink gives this answer. Here we see David's besetting sin. He yielded himself to it freely, but a holy God will not tolerate evil, least of all in those whom he has set as leaders over his people. David's giving way to this sin brought down long and severe chastenings, and the record of it as a whole is for our learning and a warning to men today. How much better would have been the history of David had he resisted this temptation. We're going to see when we're done with the book of Samuel, that 2 Samuel, that David's reign ends as a gross failure on most levels because of this private sin. Oh, how much better. How much better if, having realized that he was doing this, if he had repented and he had turned himself back to the calling of God's word. And David's example reminds us all, but especially men called to positions of authority and privilege, that we have an urgent need to advance in holiness. It's very easy for us. We're converted to faith in Christ, particularly if we're an adult convert. We have some pretty obvious sins, and we clean our act up, and there's a pretty demonstrable growth in our sanctification. And then 10 years down the road, 15 years down the low, we allow ourselves to plateau. We cannot afford to plateau. And particularly spiritual leaders not only need to be growing in holiness, but we need to set an example of growing in holiness. I like to say that I like to look back on who I was 10 years ago as a Christian man, and I'm a little embarrassed about the man I was then. I believe God has grown me in the last 10 years, and I greatly look forward to looking back 10 years ago on the man I am now and being grateful for how I've grown, and the Lord has shown me new areas of spiritual growth and sanctification. A leader of the people of God cannot afford to be stagnant in his Christian life. And where there are sins, they must be diligently repented of. We must, all of us, but especially those called to public leadership, we must offer up our private lives to the obedience of God, seeking more and more to conform by God's grace to the character of our Lord Jesus. David shows us that all too well. We will be revisiting that theme time and again in 2 Samuel. Well, while David was adding his wives, Ishbosheth, the puppet rival king of the house of Saul, was unable to control his concubines. This is at least one of the ways in which verse 1 says the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. Now in verse 7, we see that Ishbosheth confronts his uncle and general, Abner, and he accuses him of infiltrating the royal harem. Now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, and Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine?" Now this was not a private matter merely. In the ancient world, a king's harem was passed on to his successor. So to take a king's concubine was to make a claim to the throne. And that's what's going on here, as Abner is strengthening himself in the house of Saul. This is tantamount to a coup against his nephew. Now, interestingly, we don't know for sure whether or not he was guilty. We see Ishbosheth's accusation, although I think the statement that Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul suggests that it was, in fact, true. It's clear, of course, that Abner considered the nephew that he had put on the throne as a little puppet for him to use and to a fool to be disgraced. And despite the fact that he had declared his fealty and his honor to Ishbosheth, he thought little of consorting with one of his concubines. Now, when Ishbosheth the king confronted Abner for this, the king-making general exploded in indignation. Look at verse 7 again. Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth. He said, "Am I a dog's head of Judah? To this day I keep showing steadfast love to the house of Saul your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not given you into the hand of David. And yet you charge me today with a fault concerning a woman?" Now, here we see the attitude of the worldly man, don't we? He doesn't deny the affront to Ishbosheth. He doesn't even try to say that what he might be doing might be actually a sin. That whole perspective is lost on him. All he says is that by his loyalty to the house of Saul, that has accorded him the right to more or less do whatever he wants on a personal level. And with this, Abner then expressed such disgust over the king that he himself had enthroned, that he now pledges himself to throw his support over to David's side. Verses 9 to 11. "God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba." And Ishbosheth could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. Now Abner's example reminds us of how difficult it is for the proud to endure even a justly deserved rebuke. And here we see what happens when men feed their flesh and feed their pride, that they lose their humanity, even their potential to be called to godliness. His erratic behavior warns each of us to always be on our guard, always to be alarmed if we find ourselves being sensitive to well-meant and especially to biblical reproof. One mark of a growing Christian, a man or woman who's growing in grace, is that we don't mind the fact that a person who we trust and who loves us gives us constructive criticism. We are not trying to act as if we have our lives together. And the wounds of a friend are blessed to us. And so when a wife comes to a husband and says, "I'm not trying to be disrespectful, but can we talk about this?" A maturing husband will not become defensive, will not act like Abner, but will say, "Well, please tell me prayerfully. Let me think about it." A husband to a wife, friends in the church. Well, this is not at all what we see here. Let's labor that we ourselves would be blessed by the willingness to be rebuked, particularly when we have transgressed the clear teaching of God's word. Whenever we should enter into sin, let's not dig ourselves in deeper through pride, but let's be eager to extract ourselves through humble repentance. I said it this morning, it's something we often will see in our studies through the word of God. It is not true that Christians don't sin. But a godly Christian will be eager to repent. That is the key to a profitable and fruitful life, the grace of repentance, utterly absent from Abner's character. Now, we also see in his disloyal treatment of Ishbosheth an instance of the general tendency that those who have rebelled against God will often be rebels against every other kind of authority. This is the great tragedy striking our own society. Our society says, well, we want to organize ourselves in rebellion to God, but we want people to be obedient to the other forms of government. Well, this is not what happens, and we see this working out in the life of Abner and Ishbosheth. William Blakey comments, "How often we see that godless men banded together have no firm bond of union. The very passions which they are united to gratify begin to rage against one another. They fall into the pit they have digged for others. They are hanged on the gallows which they erected for their foes." Well, realizing this provides all the more reason why Christians should avoid entering into leagues, however advantageous they may seem, with the ungodly. Well, this division in Saul's house must be mainly, however, attributed to the sovereignty of God. We can see how the human factors are at work. We can see how sin feeds upon itself. We see how rebellion against God leads to rebellion against all other authority. And yet what we really have is God in his own timing providing deliverance for David, who had been waiting upon the Lord's favor. David was waiting for the Lord to arrange things, and the Lord had his own timetable. And yet, what a benefit would be to David that he has learned to wait upon the Lord in years to come when he's ruler over all 12 of these tribes. It will be very much to his benefit that he played no hand in the extinction of the house of his rival Saul and the downfall of his tribe. Rather, he left it to the Lord to deal with the Lord's own enemies. We should profit from his example. Moreover, we can only note the irony as Abner here calls upon the Lord and becomes a preacher of God's word. And he's going to justify his betrayal of Ishbosheth by appealing to biblical principle. Look at verse 9. God do so to Abner, and more also, if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him. Well, I think we can be fairly certain that zeal for God's honor is playing no role in Abner's defection. And William Blakey is undoubtedly right when he suspects that Abner had begun to see that the cause of Ishbosheth was hopeless, and he was looking for an opportunity to cast in his lot with David, a secret excuse for abandoning what could not be successful and could give him no honor. Well, as Abner recites God's promise to David, what he's really doing is he's setting the seal to his own condemnation for the civil war that he has waged against God's true anointed servant. He might well have put it this way in his rebuke to Ishbosheth: I have been imposing God in my insolence and pride, and yet I am so arrogant that I will allow this to be seen by everyone, just to spite you for daring to criticize my sin. Calvin comments, thus we see that God reproves his enemies and those who despise his majesty. Let us fear becoming like them, since the Holy Scriptures so frequently warn us against this very thing. And yet at the same time, we glorify God in that his will is established and his truth is proclaimed even from the lips of those who seal their own judgment by their words. Abner's confession provides one more reason for believers to trust in the Lord to advance the cause of his people. Whereas God provides, I'll put it this way, while God provides a free salvation to those who trust in him, the wicked not only pay the fare for their ticket to hell, but they also offer tithes to the upbuilding of God's church. How much better to trust in the Lord than wickedly to rage against his kingdom. Well, Abner may not have kept his vow of fealty to Ishbosheth, but he did keep his promise to betray the king over to the house of David. We see this in verse 12. Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, to whom does the land belong? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring over all Israel to you. Now notice how Abner is speaking as one who is almost in the position of supremacy to David, as if he's able to dictate to David the terms of a united kingdom. One might think that this man had never done David any wrong, despite years of being Saul's lieutenant who was hounding David, and then 7 years of a terrible civil war that he himself had waged. Clearly, he's expecting David to leap at this expediency, completely oblivious to the wisdom by which God's people are protected against this folly. Indeed, to David's credit, he was not inclined at all to enter into a partnership with Abner. Instead, he immediately sets Abner back on his heels. He gives him a royal demand that we see in verse 13. Good, I will make a covenant with you, but one thing I require of you, that is, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face. And David then follows this up by sending messengers, not to Abner, but to Ishbosheth. Verse 14, give me my wife, Michal. This was his first wife, whom Saul had taken away from him. And then he says, for whom I paid the bridal price of 100 foreskins of the Philistines. Saul was trying to kill him, you remember. And he was trying to get rid of David. He offered his daughter in marriage. He had to give the foreskins to kill 100 Philistines. David did so. And this was the bride price. He wants his wife back. Now, by means of this demand, David accomplishes a number of desirable outcomes. First, he puts Abner in his place. Abner will only approach David as a suppliant, offering gifts and honoring him. He will never be the partner in crime that Abner had wanted to be. Christians are wise to make sure that is true when the wicked wish to deal with us. Now, secondly, David upheld at least a semblance of legitimacy to his transactions. He appeals not to Abner, but to Ishbosheth for the return of his first wife. And Abner, in that way, was reduced to the status of a mere middleman. He is a servant in dealings between two men who had the right to be treated as kings. Now, thirdly, David does benefit in a general sense. I think it's doubtful that he demands Michal's return out of his brokenheartedness. I don't think David's been pining away for her. This is not romantic affection that's driving him. Nor do I think his stated reason is what's really going on. He cites the unusual bridal price he had given Saul for her hand, required him to risk his life in deadly combat with so many Philistines. Most likely, David seeks Michal's return because the renewal of his marriage to Saul's daughter will strengthen his claim to Saul's throne. And it will make it much easier. It gives a pretext for the supporters, the former supporters, the northern tribes of Saul, to now transfer their loyalty to him. Moreover, given David's former alliance with the enemy Philistine, remember David in the previous years had been among the Philistines. No doubt it was being said against him that he couldn't be trusted against the Philistines. By means of his former bride price, he reminds them that he is the true conqueror of the Philistines. This is the one who slew Goliath. This is the one who killed 100 Philistines and brought their foreskins as the offering for Michal's hand. He wanted them to remember that if they were looking for someone to be the scourge of the Philistines, don't forget David and the bride price of Michal. Now, we have a small scene here that's very sad, but also pathetic. Look at verses 15 to 16. Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband Paltiel, the son of Laish, but her husband went with her, weeping after her all the way to Bahurim. Then Abner said to him, "Go return," and he returned. Now, this is indeed a very sordid sight to be seen taking place amidst the people of God. It also reminds us that liaisons that begin in sin seldom end in rejoicing. I think our hearts can't help but going out to poor Paltiel as he tries to follow his wife as she's being dragged back to David, until we remember that his relationship with Michal had been adulterous from the start. Blakey comments, "All we can say about him is that his sin lay in receiving another man's wife and taking her as his own. The tears of Paltiel would not have flowed now if that unfortunate man had acted firmly and honorably when Michal was taken from David." Well, with Abner having offered a covenant to David, and with Ishbosheth now having handed over his sister, the daughter of Saul, to be the wife again of his rival, the rebellion against David is on its last legs at this point. It's absolutely tottering. And Abner, who always knows which way the wind is blowing, brokers the final capitulation. We see it in verses 17 to 19. "And Abner conferred with the elders of Israel. He said, 'For some time past, you have been seeking David as king over you. Now then, bring it about, for the Lord has promised David, saying, "By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.' Abner also spoke to Benjamin, and then Abner went to tell David at Hebron all that Israel and the whole house of Benjamin thought good to do." Now, Abner's reasoning is noteworthy. First, he forced the elders of Israel to admit that for some time now they had been hoping for an opportunity to give their allegiance to David. They're not complete fools, after all. And for all of his personal faults, David's faith in God had shown the value of the true kingship established by God. The value of godly rule becomes manifest to the world around us. This should be true in our neighborhoods. This should be the kind of witness we live. The value of a family that obeys the word of God and puts into practice at the household level should become evident to our neighbors, and they should start to say, "I wish I had a husband who treated me that way. I wish I had a wife." And we say, "Well, here's the word of the Lord. Here's the way that you can enter into that kingdom." It's the kind of witness going on here. Jesus said, "Let your light shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." And so David does that. And moreover, they remember David's prowess against Philistines like the giant Goliath, and they are eager to have David as their king. Now, we should look upon this. This is not a minor episode. In fact, this is an instance of sheerly amazing grace. As God provides for Israel and commends to them the king whom he has preparing over long years of trial and character formation and faith building. God has presenting David to be the man after his own heart, the true king who will rule according to the law, and God is giving it to them. And you say, well, why is that so extraordinary? Well, let me ask this. Have we not heard the expression, the elders of Israel, before with respect to a kingship? Remember back in chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, when Samuel was becoming aged and the elders of Israel came, and what did they demand? We want a king like the nations. It was these men or their forerunners. It was this body, the elders, who said, no, we don't want to be a holy people who rely upon the sovereign power of God. We want to have all the privileges and blessings. We want to be like the nations around us. And frankly, how kind, how restrained God had been in the judgments that he had in fact given them, that they had suffered relatively little for that great sin. In the time of Saul, of course, Saul himself was at certain times blessed by God. His regime became more and more corrupt. And then, yes, after a while, Saul suffered a great defeat. There was that great defeat in the Battle of Mount Gilboa where the army was defeated. Then you have 7 years of this weak puppet king and this gangster general. And yet, still, God, after that relatively minor chastisement, he allows the rebel elders to return to the rule of the Lord through his own anointed king. What a blessing it is to have a God so described by David in Psalm 103. I think that's probably the best commentary on the mercy of God in leading and letting the elders of Israel appeal that the house of David would rule over them. What does David say in Psalm 103? The Lord is merciful and gracious. He is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor does he repay us according to our iniquities. For he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust. What a blessing to worship and serve and trust the God who provided David back to his rebel people. He's the God who offers you to come under the mercy of his care by trusting in his name through Jesus Christ. Well, when Abner arrived in Hebron, David was gracious to receive him in peace. Verses 20 and 21. When Abner came with 20 men to David at Hebron, David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. And Abner said to David, I will arise and go and will gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires. So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. Well, receiving and treating with this lifelong enemy may have been unpleasant to David, but he wisely accepted what was, for all its base motives, a sincere offer to return Israel to a union of peace. And you think of what Paul exhorts to Christians. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live at peace with all people. Now, it doesn't completely depend upon us. As much peace as we would like is not always possible. But we should be willing to receive sincere offers of peace, even when there's people with a lot of baggage attached to them. David sets a good example. There's just no point in him exercising his many grievances against Abner's person. The Saulite general was delivering a peace that Israel badly needed. And Abner, so it seemed, was God's instrument in fulfilling the Lord's long-awaited promise to David. If accepting Abner's embassy was the price of peace, David was willing to pay it. Indeed, he was eager to pay it. And yet, he was wise. He avoided making any promises to Abner about a future role that wicked man would have in his kingdom, which surely Abner had nurtured hopes for. And simply by standing firm in his faith in the Lord, simply by committing himself. Look, David had a situation. He didn't have an answer for everything. He didn't know exactly what was the right way. So he waited on the Lord. He said, let me just conduct a policy that will honor God and will foster peace and blessing for the people of God, even those who are with my enemies. And by that approach, now he has presented the kingdom he had long known was rightfully his. The civil war was over. David's coronation was being arranged, and a united Israel could now begin to strengthen herself against her foes. And now, to be sure, it was not the best peace, but it was the peace that God had provided to David at this time while he continued to wait on the Lord for salvation and blessing. David thus concluded Abner's embassy with a feast to welcome the peace. Afterwards, Abner divided, and the long war was over. Well, this sordid period of Israel's history commends to us a number of lessons, which I will briefly bring to mind. First, we are reminded of God's sovereign power, the rule of God over all the affairs of men. And here we see what is a principle we will see often worked out in our own experience. We certainly see it in the Scripture, that God accomplishes his sovereign holy will even through the wicked acts of rebellious men. God is sovereign over Ishbosheth. He is sovereign over Abner. And God will accomplish his sovereign will even through the wicked affairs of men. And we look at a world and we see wickedness and we say, where is God in it, my friends? He is sovereign over it. You say, how is that? I say to you, wait on the Lord. Seek his way. Obey his will in your life, publicly and privately. Honor the Lord and wait for the Lord, and we will all see together the great salvation whereby God is exalted as sovereign over everything that happens. His holiness, his goodness, his love, and his grace abounding to his glory, even through the wicked deeds of men. To be sure, those who wait upon the Lord can scarcely imagine the timing of their deliverance. Many times they will say with the prophets, how long, O Lord, how long? And the means that God ultimately chooses will often cause us to marvel and praise for his mighty hand. But David had learned his lesson. For all the other problems we note, this lesson he had learned. It had taken him a while to learn it. We think of the fugitive years when he was in 1 Samuel. He didn't learn it for a long time, but he has learned to wait upon the Lord. And this is what he commends to us. He writes of it in Psalm 27, wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Oh, wait for the Lord. Let the Holy Spirit apply that to each of us in our various settings. Well, David's example also urges us to value very highly the peace and the unity of the church. One of the things we see in his example is how highly he prizes and guards the unity and peace of the church. And we see this in the New Testament. Paul exhorts his readers in Ephesians 4 to prize unity far above personal preferences or petty agendas in the church. Here's what Paul says. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bear with one another in love, being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Like David, even when we think that we were in the right, unless a matter of ultimate obedience is involved, we should loathe to disturb the peace and unity of the church. There may be times when obedience to the Word of God causes us to act in a way that will be regrettably divisive, but to the greatest extent possible, we should prize and guard and defend the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. As we wait upon the Lord, then, living in peace with others so far as we can, especially prizing unity, harmony, peace within the church, we, like David, look to Jesus. Because, my friends, it is in him alone that we will find a better peace than what David was able to achieve through the evil agency of Abner. Oh, sadly, it is true that in this life, in this world, we will seldom achieve more, a better kind of peace than that which David arranged. We will have truces. We will have working coalitions. We will make compromises for the sake of peace, hopefully not at the sacrifice of principle. But we look to Jesus, and in him we see one who did not parley with his enemies or ours. But Jesus came as the conqueror, the strong man who breaks into the enemy house and sets loose his people. And our Lord Jesus conquered and defeated our enemies, Satan, sin, the curse of death. And he struck to the ground all that threatens our peace through the blood of his cross. I say for David, the price of peace was enduring a man like Abner. But Jesus paid a higher price for a better peace. He gave the precious blood of his own flesh that we might have eternal peace in his name. He offers it to you. Peace with God. Peace from God by trusting in his name and looking to his blood. My peace I give to you, Jesus says, not as the world gives, do I give to you. And so we look to Jesus, and the Bible says he himself is our peace. Jesus is the one who has removed the offense of our sin before God, that we might be restored to peace with him. And Jesus is the one who has created in his resurrection a new humanity, the resurrection people of God, who finally, ultimately, in the end, and increasingly we are to know it, in the bond of the Spirit, we enjoy true love and peace. And it is Jesus to whom we look, has secured that great day to which we look, the eternal peace that comes soon for all who trust in him. In Christ's peace, we are told, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. And Christ says to us, looking forward to that peace for which we long, they shall neither hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Well, it is to that peace that we look in the reign of Christ. And then it is out of the peace that he gives us that we wait upon the Lord, remembering his words, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we would have that to be said of us in honor of Jesus, that we are those who offer and bring peace in our conduct, in our prayers, but above all in our witness of him alone who truly is our peace. Now, Father, let us know in our homes, let us know in our hearts the peace that you give. Father, allow our church to be characterized by unity and harmony, a loving bond of peace. Father, cause us to despise our own sins that may mar it. But Father, let us be those who look ahead and who know that for all who look to Jesus, there is a great peace coming. There is a greater peace coming. It is one that he has purchased at the price of his blessed blood. Lord, we exalt the name of Jesus and we look to him for peace. We pray in his name. Amen.